This morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking in just a moment in Acts chapter 16. You know, we live in a culture of increasing diversity. More and more, the United States is becoming somewhat of an international culture. We live with racial diversity, cultural diversity, political and religious diversity. This is just woven into the fabric of our country now and into our world. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that says coexist, and the letters of the word are made up of the symbols of the different world religions. And I think that bumper sticker says it all. We live in this world with such a plurality of beliefs and opinions and convictions. And one of the burning questions in our day is, how do we coexist with one another? What gives us the resources to live in a world and in a society with people who are very different than we are, and have very different beliefs and opinions about things? How do we do this peacefully? And I want to argue this morning that the gospel actually gives us those resources, and do that as we look at this passage of Scripture in Acts 16, which shows us the birth of the Philippian church. This is the birth of the church that Paul planted in the Macedonian city. This is northern Greece, province of northern Greece, the city of Philippi. And what we see here is Paul comes to a city with very, very different kinds of people, very different than Paul was, and people who are different from one another. And yet the gospel takes root there, and out of this very different kinds of people, the gospel takes root and creates a community. This message is actually an introduction to a series that I want to do this fall on the book of Philippians. So Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. I'm calling the series The Gospel, Community, and Mission. But in this first message, I want to look at the origins of this church and see how it started before we jump forward a decade and see the letter that Paul then wrote them later. So let's begin by reading in Acts chapter 16. And I want to read verses 6 through 40. By the way, if you're using one of the Bibles there in the chair in front of you, it's on page 925. Page 925. So Acts 16, verses 6 through 40. Let me read the passage and then pray for the Lord's help and his blessing on us as we study his word together. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word. Father, would you work now using your word to instruct us, to teach us, to give us the resources for not only coping with diversity, but embracing diversity in our world. Show us how the gospel creates unity out of very diverse, different kinds of people. And I pray that the gospel would go to work on our hearts in the same way that it worked in the lives of the people in this passage. Grant your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to see here how the gospel gives us resources to embrace diversity. And I want to do it by noticing three things in the passage. There's, first of all, a gospel mission. Secondly, we see gospel transformation. And then thirdly, a gospel community that results. So let's look at these three things. First of all, the gospel mission. And you see this in verses 6 through 12. And we're kind of breaking into Luke's narrative here. But it's talking about how Paul, along with his band of missionaries, were planning to go into Asia. And it says that they were forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, we don't really know what form this took. It may very well have just been circumstantial, that circumstances just worked, that they were not able to go there. So we're not sure if it was that or if it's some kind of supernatural intervention. But in any case, they were wanting to go into Asia. They were not able to get in. The door was closed. And Paul receives this vision in the night, the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And I think right here we learn some things that are important about mission and how God in his mission purposes in the world moves us towards people who are different than we are. God is moving the church. He's moving people into context where they have to deal with diversity. And I think we can see this here. So there's several lessons that we just ought to pick out of this text really quickly. The first thing we ought to see here is that God directs and he sends the church when it's on the move. All right. So here's Paul, and he's on one of his missionary journeys. He's on the move. He's poised and ready to go where the Lord sends. And the Lord gives direction. He sends them. It's much easier to steer a car that's moving than it is to turn around a parked car, right? We've got to have this missional mindset. We've got to have a mindset where we are on the move, we are ready, we are expectant, we are looking for God to work, we're watching for open doors, and we're ready to take them when they come. That's exactly what's going on here, and so God directs. Another thing we learn here is that God's directions sometimes counter our initial plans and our expectations. Sometimes we plan to go here and God sends us there. Sometimes we think we're going to be involved with this group of people and God opens up another door. And that's again what happens. The Lord gives a very concrete direction, but it's different than what they initially planned. And then we learn that sometimes, and I think often, God sends us to very strategic places. Where does he send them? He sends them to Philippi. What was Philippi? It was a city that was several centuries old. It was built in 386 B.C. by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a metropolitan city. It was, as Luke says here, the leading city of the province of Macedonia, northern province of Greece. But it was a strategic city because it was on the trade routes from the east to the west. There was this famous highway, this 500-mile-long highway that ran from Italy to Greece. It was called the Ignatian Way, and it was, this highway ran right through the heart of Philippi. This was a very strategic location. In fact, as Paul and his missionary band go here, they see conversions, a church is planted. These people become the first Christians ever on the continent that is now known as Europe. It was known as Asia at that point, but this is a very strategic move. This is the gospel moving north, moving forward, moving outward. Christianity is advancing, and God is giving very specific direction for this to happen. And then finally we learn that in the gospel mission of the church, God often directs us to people who are very different than we are. God sends us to people who are different than we are. In a Jewish household, and Paul, of course, was Jewish, and many of the first Christians were Jewish. In a Jewish household, there was a common prayer that a Jewish man would pray every morning. He would give thanks to God that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And here is Paul, who is Jewish, but a believer in Jesus the Messiah, and God is sending him to a city where the first three encounters he's going to have are with a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And it's out of that diversity that God then creates a church. He creates a community. He does something new in this community that results, in this city, that results in a new gospel community. So gospel mission. God is on the move. He wants to send us into mission. He'll do that when we are expectant and alert and poised and ready to go. And it will often be to strategic places, but places that are outside of our plans, outside of our expectations, and to people who are different than we are. All right, now let's look at what happens when Paul and his band of followers, including Luke now, who probably met them on this journey because the pronouns change, and now Luke is speaking from the first person. So Paul, along with Luke and his band of followers, are in Philippi. What happens? And what we see here are three case studies of the gospel at work in people's lives. So we're looking now at gospel transformation, gospel mission, now gospel transformation. And this is in verses 13 through 34. A New Testament scholar, Ben Witherington, in his commentary on Acts, argues that Luke chooses representative and notable examples of conversions in each area or geographical realm of his region-by-region account of the advance of Christianity. That he specifically chooses notable conversions, and he does that with intention for a reason. And so I think there's reasons why Luke brings these cases to the surface. He shows us these specific cases of gospel transformation. He shows us Paul's encounter with three different people. There's Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. Now just think about how different these people were. They were probably racially different and nationally different. Lydia was from Thyatira, which means she was probably Asian. So she was a foreigner in Philippi. The slave girl very likely was Greek, probably not Roman in a Roman colony, because a Roman wouldn't be a slave. And the jailer was probably a veteran Roman soldier. They were the guys who got these kinds of positions. He would have been an ex-soldier who's now entrusted with the jail in this Roman colony, so he's in a civil service job here in this colony. So they're very different in their racial backgrounds. They're also different socially. Lydia, very obviously here, is a wealthy businesswoman. All right, she is a seller of purple from Thyatira. She's a wealthy businesswoman, whereas the slave girl is on the opposite end of the spectrum. The slave girl is a slave. She's oppressed. She's not wealthy at all. She's poverty-stricken. She doesn't own anything, not even herself. She is owned by someone else. And then you've got the jailer, who's kind of socially halfway between the two and is a middle-class, kind of blue-collar guy. But I think especially what we notice here is the different ways that the gospel works. So the gospel meets these three people in different ways and produces different results. So let's look at them in a little more detail. So first of all, with Lydia, this rich, intellectual, and religious person. She's a religious person. How does the gospel work? Well, we see this in verses 12 through 15. In verse 13, on the Sabbath day, it says, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So this was Paul's custom. He would usually go to a synagogue. If there was no synagogue, he would find those who were worshipers of God, as understood in the Old Testament. And Lydia was one of these people. It says in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. This is a technical phrase, a technical term that describes a Gentile who worships the God of the Jews without being a full proselyte. All right, so she's a religious person. So we see the gospel intersecting here with the religious person. And what happens? She listens to what Paul said. And the text doesn't tell us what the message was, but we know from the next chapter, chapter 17, when he goes to another city, we know that he was explaining and preaching, teaching from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And he was talking about the sufferings of the Messiah. This is probably what his message was. And Lydia listens. She hears. She pays attention to what Paul says. And the passage says that the Lord opens her heart to this. And she believes. And she's baptized. So she converts. She becomes a Christian. And the conversion is actually so deep that Lydia becomes a very strategic person in the Philippian church. In fact, the church begins in her house. The gospel goes so deep that this wealthy person begins to use her wealth for the sake of the gospel. That's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 15. It says, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. What's she doing? She's using her wealth, her resources strategically for the sake of the mission. That's what she's doing. So here we see a woman who is religious. She's theologically engaged. And now she embraces the gospel. And she becomes very strategic to the mission of the church. So can I just make a plug for the women of Fulkerson Park? Let's be Lydia's. Be theologically engaged. Be strategic in the use of resources and energies. And go for broke for the mission of the gospel. That's what Lydia does here. And that's what we want to see in our church as well. Women have a crucial role as Lydia did in this church. So here's the first person. We see the gospel intersecting with this rich, intellectual, religious person. Now, what was her path spiritually? Well, it was an intellectual path. It was a Bible study. It was through explanation of scripture, explanation of gospel that she comes to faith in Christ. Look at the second case. The second case study is this slave girl. She's poor. She's oppressed. She's enslaved. And we're not sure really what happens to her other than the fact that the demon gets exorcised. She was possessed by a demon. She's a fortune teller. And Paul exorcises the demon so that she's freed from this spiritual oppression. Now, John Stott, in his commentary, believes that she also became a convert. And maybe that's true. It's speculative. We don't know. But whether she did or she didn't, what we see here is the gospel working in a different way. What's the gospel doing? It's bringing social transformation. Here's someone who's oppressed. Here's someone who's poor. And the gospel comes into her life and brings freedom from oppression. And that's one of the ways that the gospel will work when it takes deep root in a community. The gospel will work socially to bring relief from oppression, even when the person doesn't become a Christian, even when it's people who are non-Christian. The gospel, when it's really taking root in a church and in a community, it should always be working to relieve poverty, to relieve oppression, to be doing work socially and in the society that is good both for the insiders and for the outsiders. And that's most likely what we see here, if in fact she did not become a Christian. But the gospel's working transformation for the oppressed, for her circumstances. And the social impact of this leads directly to the oppression of Christians themselves, right? They preach the gospel. They exorcise this demon. And it has an economic impact on her owners. And so what do? They seize them drag them to the magistrates. They are arrested. Then they are brutally beaten. They are thrown into prison. They are tortured. And that sets the scene for the third way we see the gospel at work, bringing transformation. So let's look at the jailer. So this is in verses 19 through 34. 19 through 24, I just narrated as the jailer throws them into the jail. Their feet are in stocks. And look at what verse 25 says. So here we're seeing the gospel working in Paul and Silas. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's really pretty significant, isn't it? Here's people who are suffering. I mean, they've been beaten, mercilessly beaten. Now they're in prison. This isn't like prisons in the U.S. today, okay? This isn't like a college dorm with a TV. They are probably in a dark, dank, damp underground cell. Their feet are in stocks. They've been tortured. They probably have no food, no heat. They're in really bad circumstances. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing. Why? Well, because the gospel's taking such deep root in their lives. They have a joy in Christ that is deeper than their circumstances, and they are able actually to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. Then there's the earthquake, and then the encounter with the jailer. He's about to kill himself when he thinks all the prisoners are released. And Paul stops him, says, we're all here. And so he asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul gives him this word, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now think about how different the jailer is from Lydia and the slave girl. He's a man for one thing, but he's also a hardened man. I mean, this is a soldier. Here's a practical man. And his pathway is going to be very different. He's probably not going to be persuaded by intellectual arguments. He needs to see real, down-to-earth demonstration of how the gospel can make a difference. And that's exactly what he sees. Here are people that he has tortured. Here are people that he has been their enemy. And he has seen them singing in their suffering. Then when they have a chance to retaliate or to escape, they don't. Instead, they do good to him. So here's someone who is an enemy to the Christians. And the Christians show him love and kindness. They're blessing the one who's persecuted them. They are sharing their hope with him. And so there's very, very practical ways of them demonstrating their faith lead this man to faith in Christ. And a lot of times that's the path that people take to Christ. When I was in Africa, I met a woman there who, she's probably in her early 50s. And this is a woman who had been widowed twice. So her first husband had died well over a decade ago. And her second husband had died of a heart attack just less than 2 years ago. And she had not been a Christian. And when her husband died, she was devastated. She was absolutely devastated. In fact, she tried to commit suicide 3 times. And then she just buried herself in alcohol for 3 months. And her life is just falling apart. She said she just didn't want to live anymore. She had nothing to live for. She was so hopeless. And this is what happened. Her employers were Christians. And so her employers invited her. They saw her life in shambles. They invited her to come live in their home and just let them take care of her. And so she agreed to. And this is what she said. She said that what she was struck with was the calm in this home, the peace in this home. She was struck by their lifestyle, how these people lived. And that eventually led her to faith in Christ. She's been a Christian less than 2 years, and she became a Christian. She went and joined Red Cross. And after a few months of doing that, she heard about this Bible college that needed help. And so she went and joined the Bible college. And this is a very competent woman who's run her own business, and now she's serving in very practical ways, serving meals, doing laundry, just doing whatever needs to be done in this Bible college, partly because she just wants to be in a place where she can learn about the Bible. Now, her path wasn't someone arguing her into the kingdom. It was someone demonstrating their faith in very tangible, practical ways, and this led her to faith in Christ. Why? She saw the gospel at work. That's sort of what happens for this jailer. So we see gospel transformation in three ways. We see gospel transformation for a religious person who comes to understand Christ and the gospel, and she believes. That's Lydia. We see gospel transformation socially as someone who's oppressed is relieved from that oppression, whether she became a Christian or not, we don't know. And then we see gospel transformation for this jailer who sees faith in very practical ways at work. And it leads him to faith in Christ. He's baptized along with his household. And you know what he's doing? In the next scene, he's washing the wounds of the men that he's beaten. I mean, that's how deep the transformation is. And it was out of these groups of people, at least the jailer and Lydia, it's out of these very different kinds of people that a new community was created. So third point, gospel community. So this is an inference. It's clear that already there's a little cell that's meeting in Lydia's house. So Paul and Silas and the others go back to Lydia's house before they leave the city. But then about 10 years later, roughly 10 years later, Paul writes a letter to the Philippians. And this letter to the Philippians is a letter that is largely concerned with encouraging this church now, rooted for 10 years in Philippi, to stand together, united together, having a unified spirit for the sake of the gospel. So I think the heart of the letter is Philippians 1, verse 27. This, I think, is the central command in the letter. Everything else really is unpacking this one way or the other. Philippians 1, 27 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He's saying, I want you to be unified around the gospel, and I want you to stand together for the gospel, and I want you to do it with an outward focus for the mission of the gospel. So, gospel, community, and mission. So, we've considered the gospel mission to Philippi, the transformations that take place in Philippi, and the community that resulted. So in light of this, let me just suggest some concluding lessons. First of all, cultural diversity is not an obstacle to the gospel. It is an opportunity for the gospel. The gospel is multifaceted. God uses it powerfully to meet people where they are and to change them. And our task as the Church of Jesus Christ is to know the gospel well enough so as to be able to contextualize it and meet people where they are with its powerful saving message. That's what Paul did. He met Lydia where she was. He met the jailer where he was. And we need to be able to do the same. We need to know the gospel so well that we're able to meet people where they are and see diversity as an opportunity for the gospel. Secondly, and Luke pointed this out in his messages over the last 2 weeks, genuine conversion never really happens until the gospel goes deep enough that it actually makes a connection to people's deepest needs. That's when real transformation happens. That's when we know there's been a real conversion. And we see this happening in these stories. The gospel fills a vacuum in the belief system of Lydia. She suddenly understands that Christ is the key to the Old Testament. She suddenly understands that Christ is the end of the story. She's believed in God as revealed in the Old Testament, but now she believes in Christ. So this vacuum in her belief system is filled. At least on some level, there's freedom that comes in a spiritual way for this slave girl as she's freed from the oppression of a demon. That didn't happen through theological discourse. That happened through a power encounter. She encountered a power that was greater than the power of the demon, and that power set her free. And for the jailer, it was very practical. Here's a man who's at the end of his rope, and he sees hope, and he hears a message of hope from people that he's persecuted who are able to rejoice in suffering and love their enemies. So when the gospel goes that deep, then it really changes people. And then thirdly, most importantly, I think, we learn here that the gospel is the power, it is the resource that allows us to embrace diversity, to embrace people who are different than we are. Paul and Silas go in and they embrace these people who are different than they are. Right? They minister to them in very powerful ways. And this creates the Philippian church in this city of Philippi. So today's church in general and Fulkerson Park in particular need just this firm of a grasp on the gospel message and the gospel mission, because we live in a world of increasing diversity. And, you know, to some degree, we're beginning to experience this at Fulkerson. So in our church, we're beginning to experience a little bit of this diversity. Not as much as we could, not as much as we should, not as much as I hope we someday will, but we're beginning to. So there's obvious some diversity by age. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. There's diversity economically. So some of you are from the blue-collar working class, been rooted in this community for 20, 30 years. Some of you more highly educated professionals. We're different in our roots. So some people have been rooted here with their families here for years. And others, you're here for 5 years on your way to something else. So especially if you're in the university, then you're preparing for your future. But this can be a home base for you for the time you're here. We're different, diverse culturally. So some are more culturally conservative, others more culturally liberal. We're even diverse in our religious background. So if you just take those who come from Christians' backgrounds, did you know that in our congregation now, we have former Catholics, we've got Charismatics, we've got Baptists, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Calvinists, we've got Arminians, we've got all of that in this mix. That's really, really unusual for a church, and it's really, really healthy. You know why? Because it means that our center is the gospel. And it's that gospel center that can hold us together in spite of our differences. And here's why the diversity is so valuable. The diversity is valuable because while there's just maybe, 180, 200 people here this morning, we come from such different places. I mean, from all over the spectrum. We come from such different places that if you take all of the relational networks that are represented in this room, we literally know thousands of people. And there are people that some of you can reach that I could never have a conversation with, never have the opportunity to. And there are some people that somebody else on the other side of the room can reach that you would never have an opportunity to talk to about the gospel. And that can be used by God if we will be like Paul and like his companions, if we will be alert and on the move and thinking in terms of mission, thinking strategically, and doing everything we can to see the gospel move forward. But this kind of unity, this ability to embrace this kind of diversity is only possible through the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power that breaks down barriers between cultures while still leaving much of the substance of those cultures intact. The gospel brings us peace. It brings us peace with God and peace with others. How? Because Christ in the gospel lost his peace so that we could have peace. We can be united. Why? Because Christ was torn apart for us. We can experience reconciliation because Jesus experienced abandonment. We can have renewal and harmony in our relationships with others because he was betrayed and cut off. We can have hope when we feel hopeless. And rather than falling on our sword like the Philippian jailer almost did, we see one who fell on his sword for us. Christ has already taken the fall. He experienced the greatest of atrocities. He was torn apart for us, divided for us, so that we could be united to him, so that we could break bread together. Why? Because we're united by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, may the gospel take such deep root in our hearts and lives. May this message of God who became man, lived a perfect life, died the death we should have died, rose from the dead. May that so deeply connect with us that it changes us, that it transforms us, that it gives us new purpose in life, new sense of mission, that it changes the way we use our resources, that it gives us a new mindset as we think about the world around us, and that it enables us to embrace people who are very different than we are. I pray, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts now in the next few moments for taking communion together, that we would do so by uniting around this gospel center. Whatever differences we may have with one another, if we have this in common, we have so much to celebrate. And indeed, this is really a foretaste of what eternity will be like, according to your word. There's going to come a time when people from every race and tongue and tribe and nation are going to join together in celebration and praise of the Lamb who is slain for the world. There's going to come a time when the diversity of the human race is going to be seen in all of its beauty, and yet with complete harmony as it's built around this central figure of the crucified and risen Lamb. And so may our celebration this morning prefigure that. I pray, Lord, that as a community that you would make us alert to the opportunities that surround us. I pray that we would be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, that you would propel us forward in a mission in the world. Help us think strategically. And I pray that the gospel would be so deeply at home in our hearts and lives that we would be ready to share it and share it in ways that are meaningful and connect to the people around us. So we need your help for this, and we pray for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.